The reading is taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, which can be found on page 1041 of the Church Bible. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jean. If you can keep your Bibles open at the passage, that would be most helpful. That's page 1041. We're in the middle of a series of sermons on the stories Jesus told. And we've had the parable of the sower, we've had the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the tares, as Colin prefers to call them, which I think is quite good as well, and the parable of the lost sons, and the parable of the rich fool. Today, we have the story of the charitable Samaritan. I've changed the word slightly because in the passage he's described as compassionate, merciful, charitable. And today we're doing acts of charity in the giving, the gifts we're giving, the money we're giving to charities in Kingston. So I'm told the timing is coincidental, but it's worth drawing your attention to. So, have you ever driven to France? Hands up if you've driven to France. Okay. On the ferry, did you go and pick up a leaflet about the things that the French authorities require of you? Do you remember the little things to put on your headlamp so they don't dazzle the French drivers? The breathalyzer test you should have in your glove compartment if the gendarmerie pull you over. What else do they do? You've got to have spare light bulbs. Well, you go to the shop on the ferry and you pick up a leaflet. And at the bottom of the leaflet, after all these items they want you to buy at the ship's shop, is a little note saying you should observe the law of the Good Samaritan. Have you ever noticed that? Under French law, you're expected to, if you see someone in need, in this case probably at the side of the road, you're expected to stop and help them and have no fear of prosecution if you do something that harms them unintentionally. So the French people expect the Good Samaritan principle to be applied. And this is interesting because France was the first European country to sort of try and turn its back on Christian culture, Christian teaching, and become a secular society. Yet this is a remnant of Christian culture that still is part of French society today. If we obey this law, we'll have a good society where people care for each other. Now, this leads me to my first takeaway, and I haven't even started. And no, we're not going straight into the chicken pie. We're going to spend a little longer on this passage, but this is the world's takeaway of the Good Samaritan. This is what the world sees and the world wants to take from this passage in Luke. The story is only in Luke. It's not in the other Gospels. It is, look after people in need and we'll have a better society. Now, many of Jesus' stories are referred to as parables, and a general definition of parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But this seems to now have become an earthly story with an earthly meaning. It's applied in earthly ways. That can't be all there is to this passage in Luke. And the answer is no. Let's dig in deeper and let's open with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our guide, and your glory our supreme concern. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at the passage, and we're going to look at the start of the passage. When I think of the Good Samaritan passage, it reminds me of what I call the night watch treatment. The Night Watch is a massive painting by Rembrandt. You may have seen it in Amsterdam. I'm going all around Europe today by the look of it. It was so large that when they wanted to rehang it in another building, they took it there and realized it wouldn't fit the space. So what did they do? They took it out of its frame and hacked off the edges to fit their purpose, to fit the building. And I look at the Good Samaritan and I see how it's been cut. Just the story remains, not the things around the edge. The important questions at the start and end of the parable, the story, have been forgotten. And they have so much to tell us. They put the story in its framework. The edges are the questions that set the story off. And if we forget that, we haven't appreciated the story. So we're going to look at the questions in the passage and not just look at the story. And the passage starts with a series of questions. And as a teacher, I always reckoned I'd learnt more about my students by the questions they asked rather than the answers they gave. We learn more often from what questions people ask rather than the answers they give us. And I think this is true in today's passage. So, what were the questions? The expert in the law asks questions of Jesus. Okay. So let's look at the first thing. We know he's an expert in the law. That means he could be called a scribe. You may have seen the term scribe used of him. And it's likely he belongs to the party called the Pharisees, which we know about as well. So he's an expert in the law. He has spent a lot of time studying, learning the law, trying to make sense of it, trying to codify it. And he's sunk his life and his work into this. And he's going to ask a question of Jesus. Jesus is a new teacher on the scene. He wants to check him out because we know the question he asks is to test or trap Jesus. If you look at Luke chapter 10, it says, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Okay, he's not really asking for knowledge. He's asking for insight into what Jesus believes, who Jesus is. He stands up, so this is a group session. It's not a one-on-one. He's amongst a group. He stands up to ask the question. So there are others around him, and it's likely that he wants to test Jesus. And if he's not orthodox in his eyes, he will expose that to the crowd and get the crowd to turn against Jesus. He uses a term of respect in verse 25. He says, teacher, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt until proven otherwise. I'm going to teach you as the status of teacher. And I'm going to ask you this question. Jesus knows what's behind the question. Luke has told us it is to test him, to see where he stands. And he's given this question, what do I do to inherit eternal, or what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't give him an answer. He gives him a question. What do you think? Again, as a good teacher, you get people to express what they're thinking in their own words. Jesus may want to frame the question and the discussion around what the Pharisee or the teacher expert wants to talk about. He uses his own words to use in this discussion. And in a way, this may have helped Jesus to avoid having his words twisted. So he asks another question, and he gets an answer. He gets an answer from two passages in the Old Testament. We don't get the whole law recited, we get the summary given. And if we know our Gospels, we're used to this summary. If you look at the bottom of your Bibles, you'll see two letters, C and D, Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So the teacher, the expert in the law, quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus back to Jesus about loving God and loving your neighbor. This is the summary of the law. Was Jesus caught out by this answer? No, it was expected. And he tells the man, go now, you know, you've said it, you live it now, you know it, you live it. But it doesn't stop there. Another question pops up. This is an incredibly powerful summary, and the magnitude of what it requires of us is immense. Does the lawyer, the expert in the law, know this? I think he does. And we know this from what he says next. He says, on that basis, Jesus has said, you've done this. He wanted, again, Luke gives us insight. He tells us he wants to justify himself. And he says, and who is my neighbor? Okay, the lawyer wants to appear righteous. He wants to show that he's living a life that is acceptable to God. And he wants to be able to demonstrate that through what Jesus then does in defining his neighbor. He hopes that Jesus will define the neighbor in terms that the teachers of the law have defined that. They define neighbor very narrowly. Jesus, are you going to confirm that definition, narrow definition of who my neighbor is, and show you two are orthodox? You follow the rules that we've set out into loving our neighbors so that we can achieve this amazing thing. We make it so narrow that we can do it and please God and be acceptable to him. And he says, Jesus, are you with us? Are you going to use this closed definition as well? So some incredible questions being discussed that frame the story. And there is a takeaway. Something I take away from this passage, again, as a teacher, you often learn more from what people ask than what they answer, but also you learn a lot by what they don't ask. What they don't ask. There is an incredible magnitude in these requirements to love God, perfect love of God, perfect love of your neighbor. But what does the lawyer not ask a question about? How many parts are there to this summary? There are two. Love God, love your neighbor. Does he ask God about loving God? Does he ask Jesus about how do I love God? No, he doesn't. Why doesn't he? We don't know, but I know how easy it is to pretend what Calvin calls we can pretend find service for God in private but not actually do it. How much do I love God? Is it just during church services, church meetings, my daily quiet times? Where does my heart, mind, and soul go when I'm not in these events? Where do I think? Where do my thoughts go? Where does my mind go when I'm not in church or not helping my neighbor? I was once actually asked a question like this just before I was going to lead a service at another church. One of the people who was leading with me said, how is your walk with God? Just as we're about to start the service, it totally floored me for a moment because I thought, can he see something about me? Is there something I'm showing that I'm not loving God? Why is he asking this? It is a question we should ask ourselves. Am I loving God after I leave today? Am I loving God in the times when I'm not in doing my private quiet times? Do I love God? So that's something that I think I can take away from this. It's the question about loving your neighbour that's asked, not the question about loving God. So we move on. What can a story do for us? So the questions have been asked about how do I inherit eternal life? How do you read it? I read it by the summary of the law. What does the summary of the law require in terms of the neighbour? Definition, how do I define neighbour that I should love? Why doesn't Jesus give an answer? Instead, he gives a story. Why does he go this way? Questions are great, but if he gave the narrow definition answer or the broader definition answer of who our neighbours are, the discussion would continue and maybe have ended quite quickly. Instead, Jesus wants to trap, if you will, the expert in the law. The expert in the law has tried to trap him. He's going to trap the expert in the law in his story. Okay, Jesus is then going to tell a story, and we love stories. Do you love stories? I love stories. They're great. They're really good. Why do we love stories? Because they can get us, we can get involved in them. We try to identify with the people in the story, the places, the events. They pull us in, and we try and work out what's going on. And if the story is good, it's memorable, we remember it. The Good Samaritan story is memorable. That's why the worldly culture around us still uses it. It's very memorable. But it's more than memorable. It's there to give you knowledge, it helps you understand, and it raises questions that you seek answers to. So stories are great, and this is why Jesus tells the story. He loves this teacher, and he wants him to understand properly what's going on, not just give him a quick answer, they disagree, and they leave. He wants him to understand. So the story. I like this story. It's actually, it's geographically specific. If you tell a story about someone travelling, you should tell people where the journey is taking place. It is a well-known road. The people listening would know this road, and they'd be, I'm trying to think of an equivalent in the English, a bad road in England. There's so many of them, sorry, I shouldn't say that. It's a bad road to travel. A Jewish traveller is seriously assaulted on that road. He is robbed. And then two other travellers pass by, the priest and the Levite, members of the religious hierarchy, who we would expect to stop and give aid to this traveller. They are responsible for the spiritual and the physical needs of the community. They do charitable works as well as administer in the temple. They're expected to care for the poor, yet they go by. And we don't know why, and we don't need to know why. We can work out reasons ourselves. Let me tell you a story within the story. A couple were travelling from London to Warwick. It was actually me and Jane. And we were travelling on the Oxfordshire section of the M40. And suddenly, the heavens opened and we had this incredible cloudburst. It was like driving through continuous waterfalls. And the visibility was really bad, but we could see in the fast lane, we were in the slow lane, of course, in the fast lane, a car applied the brakes in this incredible shower of rain very aggressively. The car began to come at right angles across all three lanes. We could see it doing this, and it was skidding, it was spinning, it actually left the ground, and it actually disappeared into the embankment. And what was my first thought? I did see that, didn't I? Somebody else must have seen it as well. They would probably stop. But I decided to put that to one side. It's all going through my mind in seconds. And then the second thought is, it's raining really heavily. Hard shoulders are hard to stop on, even in good conditions. This is a risky maneuver, but we stopped. I then got out of the car, told Jane to phone the emergency services, and I ran down, it was probably over 150 yards down the road because it took time to stop. And as I was running, I was thinking, my first aid training was years ago. I have no idea what I'm going to find here. And then my fourth thought was, we better tell Luke, we could be really really late. Do you want to know how the story ended? Right, when I got to the car, it was sitting on the embankment. It was as if somebody had lifted it up and gently put it in a field of clover. The guy was walking down the embankment with a mobile phone to his ear. I said, "Are you all right?" He said, "Yes, I'm just phoning the recovery." Oh, my heart was going. I don't know what his was doing, but mine was, oh. So he was standing. There was no sign of physical injury. He was able to make a phone call and explain what he was doing. So I ran back to the car. Jane's her heart is racing as well. She's phoned the emergency services, waiting to see if I'm going to come back. We told the emergency services, and they said, "Fine, we'll send a police car over to check everything's okay." We were then given the gift of a 50-mile speed limit for the next 5 miles, because they put up an incident speed limit sign, and that was it. Now, I don't tell this story because I think I was a good Samaritan, but it shows. In a moment, you can think of four what seem valid reasons not to stop. It's not hard. We don't need to spend time speculating on why these two didn't stop, because we would think of those reasons for ourselves. It's very easy to identify with reasons not to stop. Okay, these people were, you know, they were high expectations of them. Their behavior to the Pharisee would be of one of, well, this is quite embarrassing. This is hypocritical. This is regrettable. These are people I deal with as a Pharisee. They're not showing us in a good light. But we want a happy ending. Somebody's got to come along. Is it going to be another Jew? Maybe a non-religious member of the non-religious groups? And maybe Jesus is going to use this story to shame the religious authorities in not doing enough. Is it going to be a bash the rulers story? No, he doesn't introduce another Jew. He introduces the Samaritan. My word, this is quite worrying. I suspect the Pharisee would hope it was kept to the story is kept to the Jewish community, and it would be the narrow definition, loving each other, loving our narrow definition of neighbor, our fellow Jews, people of the covenant. But no, Jesus introduces a Samaritan. This is the worst person to introduce into the story as far as the Pharisee is concerned, as far as the expert in the law is concerned. This is shock value. I won't go into the whole history of the Samaritans and the Jews, but basically, in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated and the people scattered first. The conquerors then sent people back. Some of them were Jews, some of them were not Jews. They intermarried and they formed a new community, which had the five books of Moses, the five books of the law, and had a temple. Now, the Jews were also exiled, but they came back and they went back to Judea, to the temple, and they said, we are the chosen people, you're not the chosen people, you are totally wrong. They were enemies in every sense of the word. The history ran deep, the animosity ran deep. Just look at the exchanges in the Gospels between Jesus and Samaritans, the Samaritans and the disciples. It is enemy relationship here. But who showed perfect love? It was the Samaritan, not the Jew on Jew, it was the Samaritan on Jew. This shouldn't happen. This is not the way it works, according to the expert in the law. This is not the orthodox way to love your neighbor. This is outside, this is beyond. This is something that we can't do. We just can't do this. This is asking too much. We've narrowed the definition so we can do it, not widen it so that we fail, because we can't do this, okay? Who is the man on the ground? He's a Jew. A Samaritan comes, his enemy comes, and shows incredible care for him. He sees him. He has pity or compassion on him. He gives him medical aid. He gives him transport aid. He gives to a hospital. Inns and hotels like hospitals. As an economist, I had to do the current day value of what had been paid, and in current day terms in the UK, he appears to have given over £500 to the innkeeper to look after him with a promise of more if necessary. This is amazing love. This is incredible. The magnitude of this love being shown is blowing the teacher of the law's mind. But it's not a total surprise, perhaps. Just as an aside, it's your homework, sorry, in teacher mode again. In 2 Chronicles, there's a historical account of where the Jews were defeated by the Samaritans, and the Samaritans took pity on their wounded prisoners, the wounded Jews. They clothed them, dealt with their wounds, put them on donkeys, and sent them home. This is in 2 Chronicles. It is possible that this would have struck a chord. Jesus is talking about something that is actually has a place in Jewish history, although they wouldn't like to be reminded of it. This is incredibly powerful. So, let's take something away from this. How do you define your neighbour? Is it a restrictive definition? Is it people that look like you? Is it people you like and they like you as well? Is it people who don't inconvenience you? Is it people who won't put you at risk? The Samaritan was at risk of being attacked himself. Are your neighbours the people who don't stretch you in terms of your skill set and your resources? This parable, this story suggests that your definition is too narrow. Okay, so, final section is the responses. Jesus asks a very simple question. It's what I would call a comprehension question. Who showed love to the traveller? Let's get the words correctly rather than paraphrasing. Jesus says, which of the three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Have you understood the story? He has understood the story, and he gives a telling answer. He says it's the one who showed mercy. He won't say the word Samaritan. This is a swear word. If you want, Jesus was insulted at one point in one of the Gospels. They called him a Samaritan and a demon-possessed man. This is the word of insult. He won't say that. He'll just say the one who showed mercy. No mention of the name Samaritan. Okay. What has happened here is Jesus has told a story, and he's saying to the expert in the law, you have chosen to try and be right with God, righteous with God, by following a restricted law when it comes to loving God, loving your neighbour. And in fact, if you take that course of action, in this story, the Samaritan has surpassed you. He's gone past you. He's done better in righteousness, acts of righteousness, self-justification, making himself appear right with God. He's gone past you on the scale. He isn't close either, but he's past you. No one can live a perfect life to please God. No one can justify themselves before God. If you look at the book of Romans, that's very clear, especially Romans chapter 3. This is shaking this man's foundations. He has built his life around the law, as he understands it, the things he's done to the law, and now his foundations are being shaken. So, the question that comes from this is actually one that's asked later. This passage is very similar in so many ways to the rich young ruler later on in Luke. If God requires perfect love of him and our neighbour, who can be saved? This Good Samaritan did a good deed, an incredibly good deed, but he would have to continue to do that forever on earth until he died to have perfectly loved his neighbour. That isn't going to happen. This is not the way to eternal life. As I say, I'll leave Luke 18 for your consideration later. What we have here is a man who sunk his life into the law and his understanding of law. And we call sunk cost is a term we use in economics, where you put lots of resources into a project that doesn't seem to be working very well. You've sunk a lot of money into it. What do? You abandon it and do something else, or you just carry on? This man has sunk his life into studying the law and living the law as he's interpreted it. Does he give this up? Jesus is saying, this isn't going to work. You cannot love the Lord perfectly. You cannot love your neighbour perfectly. maybe you should give it up and look for an alternative. Okay? Look for an alternative. There must be another way to be made right with God, to be justified with God. It's not going to be by works. It's going to be by faith. Faith in a Savior, someone who has lived that perfect life for you. Will he take it on? Or will he carry on and suffer from the sunk cost fallacy, where he'll continue to follow the rules that he's learnt and set out as an expert in the law and continue on and hope maybe, just maybe, it might come right in the end? We don't know, but it is definitely a possibility. We don't know how this expert responded. Luke doesn't tell us. He's told us about his motivation at the start, but doesn't tell us much about his response at the end. But we do know of a Pharisee who did abandon his project, he ignored his sunk costs and turned to Christ. Who is it? It's Paul. Paul was a Pharisee as well. He realized what he was doing was the wrong way. He couldn't achieve righteousness by works. He had to accept Christ as his Savior. And in Philippians, for example, he lists all the things that he piled into his life to try and be made righteous, justified before God through his religion. He says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, like the teacher of the law probably was, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now, I think what he means by this is the law that the experts produced, the modified version with all the extra rules and regulations to make it doable, achievable. Paul was on the wrong road. He had sunk his life into this project of the law, and he gave it up for Christ. He realized he couldn't achieve the magnitude of what the law required. He couldn't achieve on his own. He needed Christ. I'm indebted to Tim Keller for a story from the American East Coast in the 18th century. I think it's quite well known in America. It's about a guy called Nathan Cole. He was a farmer. Sorry, I'm going to farmer talk now, in Connecticut. And he was brought up in a Christian culture, thought the way to be saved was to live a good life, do good things for your neighbor, go to church. And then he heard that George Whitefield was preaching in a nearby town, and he went to hear him. And this is part of what he wrote afterwards. My hearing him preach, George Whitefield preach, gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my foundation was broken up. The expert in the law's foundation was being broken up, what Jesus was showing him. I saw my righteousness would not save me. I have no idea if that's the prayer or the realization of the expert in the law, but this is what Nathan Cole realized. He had tried to live by works, justify himself to God, be saved and allowed into heaven by works. And then he realized it's not by that that you're saved. You cannot achieve that. The law is so demanding. The magnitude of the law is so great that you need a savior. You need to be saved by faith, not by works. So, three possible takeaways from the story of the Good Samaritan, the charitable Samaritan, the compassionate Samaritan, the merciful Samaritan. One takeaway you might do is if you see Jesus simply as a great moral teacher, you'd see his story as an inspiration for you as you seek to be part of the good society where we care for people. It's an earthly story for you with an earthly meaning. So that's one takeaway. Two takeaways: you could be like Nathan Cole in his position before he heard George Whitefield preach the gospel, and see the story as a great example of some of the good works you should be doing to please God and gain his acceptance. Do it for your own efforts, be self-justified, achieve salvation by works. So you take this as a demanding, but you know, it's a good example of how to live, and God will accept me if I live this way. So that's the second takeaway. If, however, you have understood the parable, the magnitude of what the love, the perfect love is that God demands, if you're going down the way of the law, you will know that you cannot do that and you must accept Christ as your Saviour, the one who has lived that perfect life, has fulfilled the law, and you're justified through him by grace, by faith. Having done that, that doesn't mean the Good Samaritan story doesn't have any impact on you, because you've done that. You now should be responding to that salvation by grace. The Good Samaritan story stands for you as a challenge. Intellectually, you know as a Christian you should respond to the salvation you've been given by loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. But often, there's something in our heart that holds us back. We don't do it. We're very bad at doing this for some reason. We need to pray for changed hearts so that we can love in the way the Good Samaritan did. It won't save us, but it's a response to our salvation. Final driving story. This time we're on the M25. We're going anti-clockwise. It's between junctions 16 and 15. You may have travelled that road. There's a brilliant billboard, a digital billboard on that road that a local church has put up. And it's, I look forward to driving past it to see what the verses are or what the memorable saying is. I have to be careful because I sometimes want to write them down, but you can't write them down as you're driving along. So I have to try and remember them. And when I get in, I write them down. But recently, I saw this one. Christianity isn't culture. Christianity isn't culture. The French Good Samaritan law says Christianity is culture. Okay? Christianity is culture. We take a nice moral story from it. That culture, Christianity may be losing some of its potency in our societies, France and Britain, but it's cultural. But the billboard then flashed up, Christianity is Christ. And the story of the Good Samaritan points us to him. We've been traveling on various roads, but at the end of it, it leads to Jesus. Okay? Jesus, if you like, is the great, not the good, the great Samaritan. He came on our road. He saw our need. He had pity, compassion. I love the New English, or the English Standard Version. The word instead of pity is compassion. Compassion is a word used of Christ when he shows emotion in the Gospels. He had compassion. He didn't just risk injury or robbery. He risked and gave his life for us while we were strangers, while we were enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your stories. We do thank you for the way you communicate to us how you love us and you want us to know things and you treat us with incredible patience. Help us to take this away and to apply it to our hearts so that we may, as your people, respond to the salvation we've been given by loving our neighbours in the widest sense possible. Amen.